I was curious, as people are liking this pandemic to what occurred in our country in 1918 with the influenza epidemic, and I came across the pastor's reactions to the situation at hand, and I was surprised at what I read, so much so that I looked up a sermon that was given after the fact, called Some Reflections Growing Out of the Regent Epidemic of Influenza That Affected Our City. And the pastor's name, let me get it here real quick, Francis J. Grimke, just to give him credit. He's with the Lord. He doesn't need the credit now. He wins. So he survived this as a pastor, and he saw what went down, and he learned some things. And there's a lot to learn from this pandemic, as this becomes kind of the watermark of this era of our church history. There are things to learn, and there's more than what seems to meet the eye. But the only thing I can control, really, is what am I going to do from here with the information that I have? So he cites in his sermon, Samuel 24, verses 15 through 16. It says, So Jehovah sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning evening unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan, even unto Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched forth his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, Jehovah repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Now stay thy hand. We know now, perhaps, as we have never known before, the meaning of the terms pestilence, plague, epidemic, since we have been passing through this terrible scourge of Spanish influenza, with its enormous death rate and its consequent wretchedness and misery. Every part of the land has felt its deadly touch, north, south, east, and west. In the army, in the navy, among civilians, among all classes and conditions, rich and poor, high and low, white and black. Over the whole land it has thrown a gloom and has stricken down such large numbers that it has been difficult to care for them properly, overcrowding all of our hospitals. And it has proven fatal in so many cases that it has been difficult at times to get coffins enough in which to place the dead, and men enough to dig graves fast enough in which to bury them. Our own beautiful city has suffered terribly from it, making it necessary, as a precautionary measure, to close the schools, theaters, churches, and to forbid all public gatherings within doors as well as outdoors. At last, however, the scourge has been stayed, and we are permitted again to resume the public worship of God and to open again the schools of our city. Now that the worst is over, I have been thinking, as doubtless as you have all been, of these calamitous weeks through which we have been passing, thinking of the large numbers that have been sick, the large numbers that have died, and the many homes that have been made desolate, the many, many bleeding, sorrowing hearts that have been left behind, and I have been asking myself this question. What is the meaning of this all? What ought it to mean to us? It is to come and go, and we will be no wiser or better for it. Surely God has a purpose in it, and it is our duty to find out, as far as we may, what that purpose is and try to profit by it. Among the things which stand out in my own mind as I have been thinking the whole matter over are these. I have been impressed with the ease with which large portions of the population may be wiped out in spite of the skill of man, of all the resources of science. Suddenly, this epidemic came upon our city and country, and though every physician had been employed and every available nurse has been at work day and night, thousands have died. The awful death toll continued. Through all history, we find populations thinned out in this way, not in ordinary, but in extraordinary ways. One night in Egypt, death found its way into every Egyptian home. In Numbers 16:49, we read of a plague that broke out amongst the people in which 14,700 perished. In 2 Samuel 24:15, we also read of another plague that broke out in the reign of David, in which during these days 70,000 perished. Thousands also have perished suddenly at the result of volcanic eruptions or earthquake shocks. How easy it would be for God to wipe out the whole human race in this way if he wanted to. For these terrible epidemics, plagues, the mighty forces of nature all are at his command and are all his agents. At any moment, if he willed it in this way, vast populations or portions of populations could be destroyed. I've had also this question come into my mind. What of those who took the disease? Some recovered and others did not. The reason may be found in one sense in purely natural causes. Some were physically better prepared to resist the disease, were stronger in vital power, and so pulled through. Others, not having sufficient vitality, went down under the strain, but I believe there is also another reason, and it is to be found in the will of God. For some, the time of their departure has come. The limit of their earthly existence had been reached, and this was God's way of removing them out of this world into the next. Someday we have all got to go, but how, or when, or where, we do not know. That is with God alone. In Job 12:10 we read, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" And in the 104:29, "Thou takest their breath, they die." And elsewhere we are told, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice," i.e., without his consent or approval. We speak of accidental deaths at times, but there are no accidents with God. All things are within the scope of his providence. Some did not recover because it was not the will of God that they should. Another question similar to the above kept also constantly going through my mind. Why are some taken with the disease and others not? As I went up and down the streets, and as I saw people and came in contact with them, I felt that at any moment any one of us might be attacked. It was like an army going into battle. No one knew who would be hit. The point to which I am calling attention is that some were not hit. Some did not get the disease, and the question that I am asking is, why not? As I was thinking of this question, the 91st Psalm came into my mind, which perhaps you will recall, and which seems to have just distressing circumstances in view as those through which we have been passing. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will sing of Jehovah. He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in whom I trust, for he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover thee with his pinions, and under his wings shalt thou take refuge. His truth is a shield and a buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at the right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee." Here there seems to be the promise of immunity in the midst of plagues and pestilences. What this means, I do not know. How far we may expect immunity under such circumstances, I do not know. These words cannot mean that all good people will escape, and that only the bad will be smitten, for, as a matter of fact, we know that during every epidemic, some very good people are smitten, and some not very good people escape. And therefore I say, I do not know what is meant by the promise contained in this 91st Psalm. It refers to those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. But who are they? How shall we know? How shall we discriminate between them and all others? It won't do to say all who are smitten are excluded, or that all who escape are included, because we know that such is not the case. It is one of those inscrutable things that we cannot explain. We know the fact, and that is all. The ultimate explanation must be found in the sovereign will of God. It must be because he wills it. Another thing that has impressed me in connection with this epidemic is the fact that conditions may arise in a community which justify the extraordinary exercise of powers that would not be tolerated under ordinary circumstances. This extraordinary exercise of power was resorted to by the commissioners in closing up the theaters, schools, churches, and forbidding all gatherings of any considerable number of people indoors and outdoors, and in restricting the number who should be present even at funerals. The ground of the exercise of this extraordinary power was found in the imperative duty of the officials to safeguard, as far as possible, the health of the community by preventing the spread of the disease from which we were suffering. There has been considerable grumbling, I know, on the part of some, particularly in regard to the closing of the churches. It seems to me, however, in a matter like this, it is always wise to submit to such restrictions for the time being. If, as a matter of fact, it was dangerous to meet in theaters and is in the schools, it certainly was no less dangerous to meet in churches. The fact that the churches were places of religious gathering and the others not would not affect in the least the health question involved. If avoiding crowds lessens the danger of being infected, it was wise to take the precaution and not needlessly run in danger and expect God to protect us. And so anxious as I have been to resume work, I have waited patiently until the order was lifted. I started to worry at first, as it seemed, to upset all of our plans for the fall work, but I soon recovered my composure. I said to myself, why worry? God knows what he's doing. His working is not going to suffer. It will rather be a help to it in the end. Out of it, I believe great good is coming. All the churches, as well as the community at large, are going to be the stronger and better for this season of distress through which we have been passing. Another thing that has impressed me in connection with this epidemic is how completely it has shattered the theory, so dear to the heart of the white man in this country, that a white skin entitles its possessor to better treatment than one who possesses a dark skin. I once heard Mr. Tillman from the floor of the Senate say he believed that God made the white man, and that means the meanest, the lowest, the most ignorant, degrading white man out of a little better clay than he made the black man. Poor fool. He knows differently now. Death knocked the scales from his eyes. He found himself, the moment the breath left his body, in the presence of a being which the color of his skin counted for nothing. He lived, unfortunately, under that delusion. And it is the delusion under which the white man in all this broad land is living today. But during this epidemic scourge, if he gave any thought to the matter, if a particle of sense remained in him, he must have seen the folly of counting upon white skin. Did the whiteness of his skin protect him? Did the epidemic pause to see whether his skin was white or black before smiting him? Or what value has a white skin been during these weeks of suffering and death? What possible advantage has occurred to anyone because of the whiteness of his skin? During these terrible weeks, while the epidemic raged, God has been trying in a very pronounced, conspicuously and vigorous way to beat a little sense into the white man's head. Has been trying to show him the folly of the empty conceit of his vaunted race superiority by dealing with him just as he dealt with the peoples of darker hue. For once a white skin counted for nothing in the way of securing better treatment, in the way of obtaining for its possessor considerations denied to those of a darker hue. And not only in epidemics and scourges, but also in the great convulsions of nature, in earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tidal waves, and disasters on sea and land, the same great lesson is taught. Under such circumstances, of what avail is the color of a man's skin or his race identity? What does the lightning, the thunderbolt, the burning lava, the sea care about color or race? White and black alike are dealt with indiscriminately. The one is smitten and readily as the other. The one is swallowed up as readily as the other. And that is the lesson which God is teaching everywhere through the operation of natural laws. And it is the great lesson which he also teaches in his inspired word, in which Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," sought constantly to emphasize both by precept and example. In this terrible epidemic, which has afflicted not only this city, but the whole country, there is a great lesson for the white man to learn. It is the folly of his stupid color prejudice. It calls attention to the fact that he is acting on a principle that God utterly repudiates, as he has shown during this epidemic scourge, and as he will show him when he comes to deal with him in the judgment of the great day of solemn account. The lesson taught is clear and distinct, but will he learn it? Will he lay it to heart? Will he profit by it and seek to mend his evil ways? He may, but I have grave doubts as to whether he will or not. The probabilities are that he will still go on in his evil ways, will still go on believing that a white skin entitles its possessor to better treatment than a dark skin, and will still go on practicing his infamous discriminations against colored people in departments of the general government and all over the country. One thing he may be sure of, however, he may continue to live under that delusion, but there will be a rude awakening someday, and maybe when it is too late. The dark skin which he despises and seeks in every possible way to belittle, to depreciate, may be the millstone around his neck that will sink him to perdition. For this awful race prejudice, this color phobia, out of which so much that is evil has come, so much suffering, so much heartburning to those who are the victims of it, but which is regarded so lightly by the white man, so lightly that it never brings him any compunction of conscience, so lightly that even in revivals of religion, it is never included by him among the sins to be repented of. It is not the little thing that he thinks it is, for it is an offense against the great law of love, against the great law of human brotherhood, as well as against the great law of righteousness, of justice. Jesus said, "The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Race prejudice, color phobia runs directly counter to both of these great commandments, and therefore, never mind what the white man may think of it, we see clearly what God thinks of it, and it is the estimate that he puts upon that is to determine its character. Let us hope, therefore, not only for the sake of people of color, but also for the sake of the white people themselves, that the great lessons are to the folly of race prejudice, of assuming that a white skin entitles one to better treatment than dark skin, which this epidemic has so strikingly taught, may not be lost upon them. It is a lesson, but for which, of their own sake, it is well for them to learn. It will be better for them here, and will be better for them hereafter, if they learn it, and learn it well. And of course, it will be better for us as a race in this country. It will remove out of the way some very serious obstacles to our progress, and will relieve us of many of the disagreeable things that we are at present forced to endure, though not without protest. Another thing has impressed me during this epidemic. It has brought out in a way that it is very gratifying the high estimation in which the Christian church is held in the community, the large place which it really occupies in the thought of the people. The fact that for several weeks we have been shut out from the privileges of the sanctuary has been brought home to us as never before what the church has really meant to us. We hadn't thought perhaps very much of the privilege while it lasted, but the moment it was taken away, we saw at once how much it meant to us. One of the gratifying things to me during this scourge has been the sincere regret that I have heard expressed all over the city by numbers of people at the closing of the churches. The theater goers, of course, have regretted the closing of the theaters. I do not know whether the children or the teachers have regretted the closing of the schools or not. I have heard no regrets expressed, but I do know that large numbers of people have regretted the closing of the churches. I hope that now that they are opened again, that we will all show our appreciation of their value by attending regularly upon their services. It would be a great calamity to any community to be without the public ministrations of the sanctuary. There is no single influence in a community that counts for more than the Christian church. It is one of the institutions, particularly, that ought to be strongly supported, that ought to be largely attended, and that ought to have the hearty endorsement and well wishes of every right-thinking man and woman within it. It is a great mistake for anyone to stand aloof from the Christian church. Everybody in the community ought to have a church home and ought to be found in that church home Sabbath after Sabbath. There is another thing connected with this epidemic that is also worthy of note. While it lasted, it kept the thoughts of death and of eternity constantly before the people, as the papers came out day after day. Among the first things that everyone looked for or asked about was as to the number of deaths. And so the thoughts of death was never allowed to stay very long out of the consciousness of the living, and with the thoughts of death, the great thought also of eternity. For it is through death that the gates of eternity swing open. We don't, as a general thing, think very much about either death or eternity. They are not pleasant things to think about, and so we avoid thinking of them as much as possible. It is only when we are forced to that we give them any consideration, and even the one, then only for the moment. They are both subjects of vital importance, however, involving the most momentous consequences. For after death is always the judgment. The grim messenger is God's summons to us to render up our account. That there is an account to be rendered up which we are inclined to lose sight of, to forget. But it is to be rendered all the same. The books are to be opened, and we are to be judged out of the books during the weeks of this epidemic, in the long list of deaths, in the large numbers of new-made graves, in the unusual number of funeral processions along our streets. God has been reminding us of this account, which we must soon render up. He has been projecting before us, in a way, to startle us, the thought of eternity. You who are not Christians, you have not yet repented of your sins, you have not yet surrendered yourselves to the guidance of Jesus Christ. If you allow these repeated warnings that you have had day by day, week by week, to go unheeded, if you still go on in your sins, should God suddenly cut you off in your sins, you will have no one to blame but yourselves. It won't be God's fault if you're lost, if eternity finds you unprepared. God has opened the way for your salvation through the gift of his only begotten Son, who died that you might have the opportunity of making your peace with God, the opportunity of having your sins forgiven, and of laying hold of life, spiritual and eternal. And he has notified you not only of the consequences of sin, but of what provision he has graciously made for your escape, if you desire to escape. This is all he can do. This is all that he is going to do. Your fate is in your own hands. If you choose life, it will be life. If you choose death, it will be death. My earnest appeal to you is let it be life and not death, and let the choice be made at once. Before you go out of this house, make up your mind to do the right thing, the wise thing, the only sensible thing. You have come out of this epidemic alive while thousands have perished. And are you going to spend the rest of your days in the service of sin and Satan, or in the service of God? You know what you ought to do. You know what you will do if you consult your best interest, if you do the right thing. There is only one other thought that has come to me in connection with this epidemic. It is of the blessedness of religion, of the sense of security which a true living working faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives one in the midst of life's perils. I felt, as doubtless as you feel, who are Christians, the blessedness of a firm grip upon Jesus Christ, the blessedness of a realizing sense of being anchored in God and in his precious promises. While the plague was raging, while thousands were dying, what a comfort it was to feel that we were in the hands of a loving Father who was looking out for us, who had given us the great assurance that all things should work together for our good. And therefore, that come what would, whether we were smitten with the epidemic or not, or whether being smitten we survived or perished, we knew it would be well with us, that there was no reason to be alarmed. Even if death came, we knew it was all right. The apostle says, "It is gain for me to die." Death has no terrors for him. He says, "The hour of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid upon for me the crown of glory, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." And it was the same apostle who flung in the face of death the defiance. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks unto the God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In the presence of such faith, in the realization of God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ, is the consciousness of fellowship with him. What are epidemics? What are scourges? What are all of life's trials, sufferings, disappointments? They only tend to work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But of course, if faith is to help us, if it is to put into great strong arms under us, if we are to feel its sustaining power under such distressing circumstances, it must be a real living faith in God. It must be the genuine article, a faith that works by love and that purifies the heart. Any other faith is of absolutely no value to us in the midst of the great crisis of life. And as I said to myself while the epidemic was on, and while I was examining my own heart to see how far my religion was helping me to be calm, self-possessed, it is a good time for those of us who are Christians to examine ourselves, to see exactly how it is with us, whether the foundation upon which we are building is a rock foundation or not. Whether our faith is really resting upon Christ, the solid rock. And I still feel that one important function of this epidemic will be lost if it fails to have that effect upon us, if it does not lead us to careful heart searching on our part. If, as the result of such examination, we find that we did not get out of our religion very much help in bracing us up under the strain through which we have been passing, then we know that there is something wrong. Either we have no faith at all, or it is very weak, and therefore that we need to give a little more attention to our spiritual condition than we have been giving. It shows that we are running down spiritually, or if we find that we were helped, that our fears were allied as we thought of our relations to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, then we have an additional reason why we should cling all the closer to Him and why we should be all the more earnest in our efforts to serve Him. We ought to come out of this epidemic more determined than ever to run with patience the race that is set before us, more determined than ever to make heaven our home. And this, I trust, is the purpose, the determination of us all. Let us all draw near to God in simple faith. Let us reconsecrate ourselves, all of us, to Him. Let us all make our minds to be better Christians. Well, thanks for listening to me. Wow, that was a lot. But times come and go. Situations come and go. Epidemics come and go. But the truth of God's word is the truth. People are still the same today as they were in 1918. So consider what the author wants us to consider. Well, let's jump into the word of God tonight here. We're going to be in Psalm 31. I like going through the Psalms in this season of our history. You get to learn these from a different perspective. Oftentimes, if we just go to the Word of God without a tempered circumstance, it can often be, you know, neat. Well, you could put yourself in the author's shoes for sure as he writes in times of distress and adversity. David was no stranger to that. So Psalm 31, let's jump in here. Verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. In you, O Lord, I put my trust." Again, as the theme of this season is, what are you trusting in? I think God desires to shake the training wheels off some of us, or shake the calcification, or shake the idol out of our hand. You know, we're going through an epidemic that's not just physical in the sense of a sickness, but we're going through an economic crisis subsequently, and people are losing their 401ks, people are losing income, people are losing friends, family. There's a lot of things going on, but what are you trusting in? That's the question tonight. He says, "Be my rock of refuge, fortress of defense to save me." You know, we are hidden in Christ. We have a covering and we have an anointing. We have a special grace given upon our lives as children of God. and not all are children of God. To be a child of God is to be born again, right? The carnal man is not a child of God, but he is God's creation. But we are hidden in the hands of God, and it's because of his righteousness, because of what he's done for us, that we enjoy these blessings. None of us are being blessed through this epidemic because of who we are as people. We're being blessed simply because God has decided to. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. God is based on who he is, doing what he is to you and I. None of us deserve the grace of God. And Christian, understand, if God has given you the grace to go through good times, he's going to give you grace to go through the bad times as well. A little suffering isn't too bad for us. But you'll never know that security God provides until you become vulnerable and that you are hidden in Christ. You are, it says, therefore, for your name's sake. God is faithful even when we're faithless. That's the beautiful thing, is although our religions may fail, our doctrines may fail, Christ will never fail us. He knows where you're at. It says here, lead me and guide me. And as the good shepherd, the Lord does lead us and guide us in times of crisis, right? He gives us his word. He gives us this basic instruction before leaving earth. And so as we are tending to be frantic and panic and to do things that seem to be the answer of our natural flesh, we need to follow the leading of our Lord and our Savior, because his sheep know his voice. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you have my strength, for you are my strength. Now Paul even writes, he says, when I am weak, that's when Christ is made strong. That is your strength, Christian, is your weakness. When you simply yield your life into the hand of the Creator, your loving Father, in your weakness, when you tap out, when you submit, when you yield, that's when you get to feel the strength of God in times where you're going to fall short. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Where have we heard this before? Into your hand I commit my spirit. Well, didn't Christ say that on the cross? In Luke 23:46, he cries, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As if to say, hey guys, check this out later. I love when the Lord quotes scripture. I think he wants to send us back some time just to... It's like liner notes on your favorite album when you go and start collecting records. I'm dating myself. I was a record collector. And you want to listen to what your bands listen to. Like, if these guys are good, then who did they listen to that they got inspired by? And so it's when Christ, being God, goes to a time of crisis, what scriptures does he go to? So he declares, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, Jesus doesn't surrender his life despondently in that statement. He doesn't surrender it to death for destruction, but with triumphant consciousness to the Father for resurrection. See, Jesus knows the end of the story. We know Stephen, the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7, declares the same thing. Was Stephen present at the crucifixion of Christ? Did he hear the stories? What greater encouragement is it to God's people when he faced the trial of a lifetime to give us a word of encouragement that, hey, even in death, God is still God and in control? It's really a declaration of surrender. For David, this is a declaration that he's surrendering to the one who redeemed him. David knew he belonged to God both in gratitude for rescue and in recognition that God had purchased him. See, the term redeemed, it says, "You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." That term redeemed really means to rescue or ransom. This wasn't speaking necessarily of atonement, but really that somebody bought him with a price, and that being God himself, and that price being the price of his own blood. Redemption is a solid basis for confidence. David had not known Calvary as we had done, but temporal redemption cheered him, and shall not eternal redemption yet more sweetly console us? Past deliverances are strong pleas for present assistance. That's a Spurgeon quote. See, Christian, you can trust God is going to see you through because he has accomplished for you the hardest thing you're going to ever have to deal with in your life, and that's where you're going to spend eternity. If he can spare you from hell through what he did on the cross by being nailed to that cross and dying and coming back to life 3 days later to leave you an empty tomb, are the problems you're facing today, are those something he can fix and deal with? Is this a problem God can't lift with the pandemic that's about us? Absolutely not. God is in control. He has a plan. But when you declare, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," you're just tapping out. You're yielding over. Notice he says, "You have redeemed me, O God of truth." Now, in this context, he goes on to say, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord." He needed to surrender, but part of that was to forsake the idolatry that he may have possessed. He may have been putting his confidence into something else. Are there useless idols you're putting confidence in? David knew from experience that he thought he could keep his people safe in Ziklag. And what happened? They were attacked in the very place he thought was safe because he wasn't in the place God intended him to be. But this God of truth, we're going to camp on that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Notice the definitive article. The truth. Everything you and I need to know about the truth is summed up in the character and the nature of Christ. We're going to go to John. Go to John chapter 1. We're going to bounce off a couple thoughts. As you're turning to John 1 here, I'm just going to check something here real quick. John chapter 1, the writer of John being John himself, and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Oh. He says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Go on to John chapter 8 with me. We're going to be right around verse 32. You guys know these stories. As Jesus was lovingly having a discussion with the Pharisees one day. Chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Really, guys? Don't you know your own history? Aren't we finding in this epidemic history repeats itself? Well, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And if a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever, therefore if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Woo! I like those verses. Truth. As you obey God's word, you'll find the freedom in your life. You'll be out of bondage. You will be out of the sin that easily ensnares you and I. It's through obedience. God gives you power as you obey him, because truth is truth. Truth needs no explanation. Truth is simply evident. But he goes on to say in verse 46, let's back it up to 42. Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, but he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." Let's ask ourselves that same question. Why don't you believe him? Why do you have tolerances in your life where you come across something in the Word of God that's very clear on its instruction, yet you allow a tolerance in your life for the hidden sin in your life? Why don't you believe him? Do you think your way is better than God's way? He's trying to actually free you and I up of some of the consequence of the sin that he's given us instruction. Why don't you believe him? What are you arguing with God about? Let's go to John 15. We're going to keep talking about this truth. John 15, right around verse 26. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, tells us, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." 16, verse 7. Let's see what my notes says. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." But I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness to the truth. In this time, what are you listening to? The experts? There's a lot of experts right now, and the one thing you and I can observe, the experts do not agree with each other. In fact, the experts can only speculate. The experts don't know the future. The experts are always confounded in a time of epidemic, right? The idol of science, the idol of medicine, the idol of man's wisdom. He's going to make foolish the wisdom of this world, and so he may confound what's going on. I believe the experts are going to have mud on their face, no matter what the outcome is. I don't think they're going to be able to clearly call it in advance. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying do not forsake practical wisdom. Keep your hands clean, right? Keep distance from one another. Stay home. Stay safe. That's not what I'm saying. Don't forsake that. But keep in mind, they are creating fear and pandemic through their speculations and through their outright lying on the media. I mean, it's the media. They're there to sell advertisements. They're there to sell, and sensationalism sells. So who are you listening to? I want you to think about God using amateurs. God loves to use amateurs because, frankly, they don't tend to help God out. They just let God call the shots and they do what they're told. You look at Noah. Noah built the ark. He was an amateur. He's never seen rain. He had no idea what a flood was. And the experts built the Titanic. The experts couldn't foresee the stock market crash of 1929. Right? Look at the times throughout history the experts were wrong. Right? But God can speak through his prophets. In fact, go to Amos chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Go to Amos chapter 3. We're going to be around, let's see here, around verse 7, 6, somewhere in there. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You know, at a time like this, it's important for you and I to really put our ear to the door of godly righteous men who are teaching the Word of God in its full counsel. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who believe the Word of God is true. Men who will simply declare through the power of the Spirit, you're going to hear a revelation. You're going to hear the thread of the Holy Spirit's going to link all these messages together and give you God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is always, first of all, peaceable. We need to listen to God's people. Now, we're not scientists. We're not doctors. And that's not what I'm meaning here, but listen to the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, how to navigate through this epidemic, and you're going to find that there's going to be comfort to your soul. See, only God knows the future of this pandemic. Only God knows what is going to happen from here on out. And it's important that you and I listen to him and do what he says and retool. Because yesterday's walk isn't going to help tomorrow's walk. You need to change. I need to change. There needs to be a new way of doing things. There's a new normal from here on out, and it's only through obeying God that we're going to make those proper adjustments. But the Lord is speaking through these prophets. He's speaking through your devotionals. He's speaking to you through this letter I read this morning. This was written in 1918 after the epidemic was ended. It's still true today. You know, through this epidemic, I'm looking at what's going on here, and it was through the epidemic of 1918 that the pastors were getting restless. The pastors were the advisory board as to when to lift the ban. As most of the pastors in Washington, D.C. were compliant into keeping their flocks at a minimum or keeping them at home, they were the ones putting their ear to the door going, hey, this is not right that we stop God's people from meeting. Here's a letter. This is letters and appeals from pastors to the commissioners to the lift the ban. I'm saying this wrong. Let me start over. Letters and appeals from pastors to the commissioners to lift the ban continued for several more days as deaths and new cases continued to decline. One Baptist minister, Pastor J. Milton Waldron, published an editorial on October 29th, writing on behalf of the 1,100 members of Shiloh Baptist Church. In the article, Pastor Waldron expresses his members' concern that the city officials are carelessly interfering with the freedom of religious worship. In particular, his people feel that the authorities are woefully lacking in reverence to God and wanting in a correct knowledge of the character and mission of the church when they place in the same class with pool rooms, dance halls, moving picture places, and theaters. As Waldron puts it, the Christian church is not a luxury, but a necessity to the life and perpetuity of any nation. Now, we're finding that in this epidemic, church gatherings are being minimized. They are not considered essential gatherings. We need to declare to the community and to our governments that we are essential gatherings, that these places do become life-saving stations in time of crisis. It brings about solace and peace to a person's soul. Physical needs can get met. Prayer and encouragement can be offered up. So ask yourself, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the experts? Again, I believe they're going to find there's going to be mud on their face after everything's said and done. I don't know how this is going to end. I'm not saying that. But I know God is going to have the final word, and I know God is good, and God is preeminent, and God is going to use all this that was meant for evil. It will be used as good in his glory. Let's keep going. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. God knows deeply what you and I are going through. God knew what King David was going through. As he's using that as a time to cleanse himself, going back to verse 6, he says, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trusted in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. The product of him forsaking the idolatry in his life. And here's how you identify the idol in your life. If God were to come take something from you, what don't you want him to touch? What's your raging issue right now? What's your excuse to not go to church? What's your excuse to do what you do? There's an idol there. What if God came in and took it? But as David forsook his idols, it was producing joy in his life. He turned from worthless things, and it changed his countenance. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. There's your spiritual antidepressant today, Christian. If you're a downer today, if you're bummed out, or if something's just weighing you down, get rid of your idol. Rejoice, and you will be glad. But God knows what you and I are going through. David knew the outcome, not in a practical sense, but he knew that God would be preeminent. I think of what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." See, Christian, God has prepared you and I for this very hour. One of the idols in the church, the idols in the body of Christ, is self-preservation, is to be out of harm's way. We need to be meeting human need in this time. We can't be running away from the enemy, right? You need to be looking for, despite what the government says or doesn't say, the people that are marginalized, the people that are the least of these, right? God has a heart for them. And there were people in the epidemic who didn't die of influenza in 1918. They died of starvation because of neglect. This isn't the time for us to be thinking of ourselves. So are you looking to meet human need, or are you just snuggling in the struggle? And I understand it. Up here, there's not a lot to do, but you can check in on the people that are shut in. You can check in on the people that may not have resources. Some people need a phone call. Some people just need a word of encouragement. I've had an opportunity to speak to several brothers this week that there is discouragement. You can be that calm voice of reason. for this purpose that we have come to this hour, so God gets his glory through us. Verse 8, and have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. He's expressing here that he's out of harm's way. He's shut up to the hands of the enemy, and his feet are in a wide place. There's stability to having a right relationship with God. Verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Oh, great prayer. Mercy is simply not getting what you deserve. David may have deserved something in his life. Something was going on that he needed God to simply just pour out on him unmerited favor. You know, both rest and adversity comes to God's people in seasons. Either you're in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to go into a trial. But that's where God's people tend to be. David was in a trial. He was in affliction. His afflictions were emotional, social, mortal, spiritual. He was overwhelmed with grief, fear. He was repulsive to his enemies. People were trying to take his life. He was recognizing there's iniquity within him. I think of the apostles in this time as Christ declared, he says, you know, there's a betrayer among us. Someone here will betray me. And every apostle said, Lord, is it I? As this affliction has come upon our community and our nation, all of us are going, is it something I did? Is it the lollipop I stole in third grade? Is it that time that I cheated on my test in high school? We all have a guilty conscience. Well, deal with that. But that's not the issue here. God will manifest a problem in order to manifest a solution, and him being the solution. Verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Any of these circumstances you identify with here? The slander of many. You kind of know when Satan's on the prowl, when you start hearing the slanderous accusations. That tongue wagger that Satan is, he'll light people's tongues on fire with the power of hell to discourage you. They scheme to take away my life. You know, Christian, everything in this world is designed to kill you. The death rate in America is 1 for 1 right now. 7,500 people in America die daily from one thing or another. That doesn't include abortion. We kill 4,000 babies in the womb every day. Alcohol is the number one killer of Americans right now, or alcohol-related fatalities. If alcoholism is a disease, why do we have liquor stores and party stores, right? There are things that are out to get us. You could die slipping in the bathtub. We can die walking out to the car. We don't know when our final day is, and so we need to live our life in the sense that today is our last. Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. David knew that he's going to show up to his funeral on time. It's appointed to a man to die once and then face the judgment. None of us know that time. No one knows the date, the time of the hour, right? Satan's there to tell you, oh, you have more time. Satan's there to tell you, you can get away with it. Satan's there to tell you that, relax, chill out. Well, when you live as if Jesus Christ is coming back at any minute, it'll clean you up. It'll get you ready. Are you getting ready for heaven? But his times are in his hands. This circumstance, this trial is in God's hands as well. There's a limited amount of days and hours and minutes this is going to take up. This isn't a final conclusion going on here. The Lord is going to have the final say. What are you trusting in? Is he your God? Or is he just God? A lot of people right now say, oh, I believe in God. Great. Satan believes in God. The demons in hell believe in God. But do you believe God? That's the real question. Your behavior tells us what you believe. My behavior tells you what I believe, right? The idea is, what are we doing with this information? Is God your God? And if so, there's a declaration of truth. And with truth, truth demands a response to it. It demands service. It demands allegiance. The idea when Pilate was in front of Christ, Jesus declared, I came to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What was Pilate's response? What is truth? Well, that's a cop-out. I think maybe in eternity he's sitting down in hell going, stupid, 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 stupid. This wasn't Jeopardy, bro. Truth demands a reaction. Is God your God, or is he just God? Let's keep going. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Those who wait on the Lord will never be ashamed. Again, deadlines are going to come and go. Shut-off notices are going to come and go. Eviction notices are going to come and go. Threatening death letters from the Discover card and Visa card and MasterCard will come and go. But you're not going to be ashamed as you seek to obey God. Oftentimes we don't obey God because we think we can be our own blessing or we're going to lose a friend or we're going to lose a lover or we're going to lose something in our life that doesn't need to be there. Or maybe you're not walking your fullest because of the persecution and the shame that others bring upon you. You will never be ashamed when you call on the Lord. Let the wicked be ashamed. You tell your persecution, you tell your bills, you tell your creditors, hey, you be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things. Oh, wow, they're talking about the internet today. Huh? Which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. You want to fear anything right now? Fear God. Don't worry about what this epidemic is going to do. There's nothing you can do about it. Keep your hands washed, right? Civil War, here's a saying, keep your bullets dry, but trust in the Lord, right? Fear God. Be more concerned with what he thinks than what everyone else is saying and thinking right now. Let's keep going. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of man, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That's why we call our meeting halls sanctuaries. This is a place of God's presence. Right? It's sitting in your father's arms. Right? Remember as a child how secure you felt in your mother or father's arms. That's what he's alluding to. You're going to be hidden. It's like a mother hen putting her wings over her chicks, hid in their presence. There's a pavilion. Christ is that pavilion for us. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. God is a loving and a kind father, and he's going to show you kindness in this time as he showed David. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. You ever feel like you're cut off from God? You feel like you've outsinned God's love and his mercy? That maybe he's withheld his face from you, or he's just let go of your hand as you're walking through a difficult time? You may feel that way, but it's not true. Oftentimes, because God's not blessing now, it's because he plans on blessing later, that he plans on blessing in a greater capacity than what he could do now for you. He has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. But David said it was in his haste that he came to the conclusion that he was cut off from God. He will never leave you or forsake you, Christian. If you are not a Christian, you call out on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. He's right there. The Holy Spirit's omniscient. The Holy Spirit's walking next to you, whispering in your ear, going, get right with God, get born again, get saved, confess your sin, right? And then when that beautiful exchange of regeneration occurs, the Holy Spirit comes into you and makes you a new creation. Understand this, Christian. Nevertheless, you have heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. This is a time to cry out to you, your God. This is really a time for you to bring the case before him. Be the person who's going to stand in the gap. Be the person who's going to be the calm voice of reason, who's going to represent man to God and God to man. But spend some face time with the Lord. No amount of time spent with him is wasted. I think this is part of, there's a divine sabbatical going on to the Christians where the Lord's telling his children to just sit, just relax, just see, wait, and know, be still and know that I am the Lord. The Lord is listening to your prayer, but he wants you to listen to him as well. Cry out to him. Oh, love the Lord in all. It says, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you hope in the Lord. Christian, you have something the world doesn't have, that's hope. That one day to be absent in the flesh is to be present with the Lord. Though you are slain, you're not going to bow your knee. The worst thing Satan can do to you in a time like this is kill you. This is the worst it gets for us, Christian. Right? The best is yet to come. Have hope. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. Be. To be. Just simply let it occur. Just trust. Just relax. Rest. Submit. Often, we just need to we need to be still and wait upon the Lord. So be as David is in Psalm 31. If you want a copy of this wonderful excerpt essay, hit me up on the messages, and I'll send you a link to how you can get a free copy on the internet. It's public domain. But it's a wonderful reflection of a godly righteous man who survived an epidemic, the conclusions he drew. And those same conclusions are for you and I to ponder. So with that, let's pray.